Kristen Davis, star of Sex and the City, is the new face of Ahava. It's the Israeli cosmetic company that specializes in natural skin care products made from Dead Sea minerals. She said this recently, "I'm honored to be part of a beauty legend that dates back to Cleopatra," she said. Unfortunately, Ahava cosmetic products are made in Mizpah Shalem, which is an illegal Jewish settlement in Palestine, in the occupied West Bank, and much of the Dead Sea itself is part of Palestine in international law. Under the Fourth Geneva Convention, the extraction of these minerals is illegal because Israel is the occupying power. It is stealing those resources for its own profit. And to add insult to injury, Ahava labels those products as from Israel, as the country of origin. This is something which charities such as Oxfam and other human rights organizations regard as blatantly misleading, as does the European community. Ironically, Kristen Davis is also a spokeswoman for Oxfam, or at least she was until this week, when they decided to suspend her role. Hopefully, Kristen will sever her relationship with a cosmetic maker, regain her platform with Oxfam, and campaign for the human rights of all who have been dispossessed. Well, the subject of the land, the promised land, is deeply controversial and it's highly politicized. Even the name Israel, Palestine, Canaan, the promised land, it says as much about our presuppositions as it does our knowledge of Middle East geography. Promised. Promised to whom? Promised under what terms? Promised for what purpose? Last week, we began this short summer series of five questions on Israel and the church. And last week, Ro answered the question, who are God's chosen people? Today, we are looking at the question, where is the promised land? And we're going to consider a number of aspects of this question, and you should have an outline which will help you to follow. We're going to look at the significance of the land, its boundaries, whether it was ever an eternal, everlasting possession, whether it was intended to be an inclusive inheritance, whether it was intended to be nationalistic. Then we're going to look at what the New Testament says about Jesus and our own role within that. This is only going to be a taster, and I hope that the notes will motivate you to study the subject further and do something of a Bible study. You'll find some resources there. And if you want to explore it in more detail, then I commend to you the book that I wrote at Zion's Christian Soldiers, and there are copies on the bookstore. Well, let's begin with the question. What is the significance of the promised land? What was its purpose? Well, in God's redemptive plan, he chose Abram, a Gentile, from what is today in Iraq, and he told him to leave his home and to go to the land of Canaan, to leave the Euphrates and go to the land of Canaan. And this was one of the promises God made in Genesis 17. He said, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now, there's no doubt that the vision of the promised land was central to the aspirations and the hopes of God's people as they languished in slavery in Egypt, as they endured the long years of wandering through the wilderness, and as they entered that land. The promise of land with specific boundaries, it demonstrated the trustworthiness of God and his faithfulness to those who called upon his name. Psalm 105 is just one example of how this promise is celebrated throughout the history of Israel. O descendants of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. So it seems clear that this promise was intended forever. It was intended to instill confidence and trust in God, faithful obedience to his word, because his word would come true. Yet the present ambiguous boundaries of contemporary Israel is only a fraction of the land God apparently intended for his people. What are the boundaries of the promised land? Well, the boundaries of the land God promised Abraham and his descendants are found in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Now, the river of Egypt is probably one of the tributaries of the Nile, and the Euphrates runs from Turkey through Syria to Iraq, entering the Persian Gulf. Now, if those boundaries were applied today, parts of Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Palestine, Iraq, Kuwait, and Saudi Arabia would be incorporated. Now, while most secular Israelis do not insist on these biblical borders, the founders of Zionism certainly did. Theodor Herzl, David Ben-Gurion, for example, took these boundaries or borders to be those of the future state of Israel. So perhaps that's why after 60 years since the foundation of the state of Israel, successive Israeli governments have never declared what they regard their borders to be. It's the only country in the world without borders. It's one of the reasons why we see a continual failure within the peace process between the Arabs and the Israelis. Now, if we go back to the Bible, back to the Old Testament, there was so much more I'd like to explore with you. For example, we would find that even after these promises were made, as the God's people came out of Egypt into the promised land, they were explicitly told not to go to certain parts of that land which had been given to other nations, other cultures. And we would also find, for example, even under Solomon, when the boundaries of Israel were at their greatest, he gave away a big chunk of Galilee to Hiram and to trade for wood for his temple and his palace. And he was never criticized for giving away the land. So there's much more we could explore there. But under King Solomon, the boundaries of Israel did indeed extend from Egypt to the Euphrates. 1 Kings uses the metaphor of sand on the seashore from Genesis 22 to show that the writer understood that the boundaries of Solomon's kingdom were the fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham. You see there, the kingdom from the river, that's the from the Nile, the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt, to Tipsah. Tipsah is on the on the Euphrates River. So we have the boundaries of the land contained there. The question, however, is, was it an everlasting promise? Should we take everlasting literally? Was it a possession, an everlasting possession, or a conditional residence? Well, clearly we've shown that the land of Canaan was given to the Israelites as part of God's redemptive plan for the world. And it wasn't because of their size or the significance. It wasn't a reward. It wasn't because of the size of their army or indeed their integrity. In fact, God describes them in rather less than complimentary terms. Deuteronomy 9 describes them as a stiff-necked people. Moses and the Hebrew prophets repeatedly warn and state that the land belongs to God, and residence was always conditional. Here's an example. Leviticus 25:23. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. God's people were the tenants, because the land belongs to God. Jeremiah 2 says something very similar. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The land is never at the disposal of Israel for its purposes. Israel is at God's disposal. The Israelites were the aliens and the tenants in God's land. He had given it to them, but it was a conditional gift, conditional on faithfulness and obedience. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Let me give you just a couple of examples of the conditional nature of this land gift. Notice the if and the because in Deuteronomy 19. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he promised on oath to your ancestors, and gives you the whole land he promised them, because you carefully follow all these laws I command you, to love the Lord your God, and walk always in obedience to him. Conditional on obedience. Joshua does the same. Joshua 23. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. Thankfully, God's anger did not burn literally forever against the Jewish people, because he sent Jesus to take their punishment and ours upon himself. A simple analogy to help understand this, explain this, is you remember when you were this high at school and you learnt that you take an even number and you add another even number, you always end up with an even number. If you have an even number and you add an odd number, you always end up with an odd number. That's right. You take an unconditional promise and you add a conditional clause and you have a conditional promise. You can never go back to the unconditional promise. Now, while the boundaries of the land given to Abraham in Genesis 15 are clear, as are the conditions of residence, the question remains, who were they intended for? Who were they intended for? Who are God's chosen people? Well, Roe answered that question quite adequately last week. But for those of you who perhaps were not there here last week, let me just recap. The myth of racial purity is nothing new, nor is the desire to limit or exclude those deemed inferior. And there is plenty in our own history as a nation to demonstrate that. But this is particularly true when seeking to define national identity, because today national identity tends to be equated with race. We think Israeli, we think Jewish. Whereas many Israelis are Arabs. National identity, as you know from your own experience, has nothing to do necessarily with race. It has to do with where you are born, who your parents are, your choices that you make as to where you wish to reside, and the laws of that land. The Old Testament knows nothing of our contemporary form of nationalism. Instead, as we shall see, Israel as a nation was never narrowly restricted to those of physical descent of the 12 sons of Jacob. Israel as a nation always incorporated people of other races, and this extended not just to their identity and their right of residence, but to their inheritance. And we only have to look at the genealogy of Jesus to see a number of women who were not Israelites by birth. Moses warned of this in Deuteronomy 23. He said, do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Do not abhor an Egyptian, because you lived as an alien in his country. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. The Edomites, descended from Esau, live in what is today the Negev and the southern part of Jordan. King David similarly looked forward to the day when other races would share in the people of God. Psalm 87, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush. They literally became residents of Jerusalem on the basis of their faith, not their race. Egypt, that's Rahab. Persia, that's Babylon. Palestine, that's the Philistines. The Lebanese, that's Tyre. And the Africans, that's Cush. The only criteria for citizenship is faith. God welcomes all who acknowledge him. And it's to emphasize that citizenship means more than a new passport. God instructed the Israelites to share the land and give an inheritance to all who trusted in him. When they eventually came back from exile, Ezekiel 47, God instructs his people, you are to allot the land, you are to distribute the land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel, you are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves, you are to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes, but then it goes on to say, you are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who settled among you, who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the alien settles, there you are to give him his inheritance, says the Sovereign Lord. Therefore, those of the other races had the same rights as the native Israelites. God's people were always an inclusive people, never based on race. The promised land, therefore, under the Old Covenant, was intended to be shared. It was inclusive. Now, this is the biblical model shared by many in Israel and Palestine who favor a one-state or a two-state solution, where Israelis and Palestinians can live together or side by side in peace. And if we care about Israel, if we care about the Palestinians, we will not use the Bible to justify the rights of one group at the expense of the other. We will be committed to diplomacy and the rule of international law in seeking to bring peace and reconciliation. We will work with the church in Israel-Palestine who are seeking to be the peacemakers. But what of the New Testament? What does the New Testament have to tell us about the Promised Land? Well, under the Persians, under the Greeks, and finally under the Romans, the Jewish people longed for a liberator, a leader who would deal with the humiliation of the foreign domination. They were looking for a savior, but a political savior. Remember the acclamations on Palm Sunday. Save now, save now, save now. They meant save us from the Romans. Save us from the Romans. It's probably why, after the resurrection of Jesus, but before they'd recognized who he was, the disciples lamented his failure to restore political sovereignty. Look at these words from Luke 24:21. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. That's precisely what he did do on the cross. And yet they had not understood why he had come. They had not understood it. And then, just before his ascension, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The apostles were still locked into a nationalistic view of their future. At least they saw Israel as existing apart from the land. But in his commentary, John Calvin says there are more errors in this question than there are words. John Stott succinctly puts it like this. He says, the mistake they made was to misunderstand both the nature of the kingdom and the relation between the kingdom and the Spirit. Their question must have filled Jesus with dismay. Were they still so lacking in perception? Well, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. But the verb, the noun, and the adverb of their sentence all betray doctrinal confusion, he says. The verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause at this time, they were expecting an immediate kingdom. In his reply, Jesus corrects their mistaken notions of the kingdom's nature, extent, and arrival. Since the Holy Spirit hadn't been given, the disciples may be forgiven for still holding on to this understanding of the kingdom, of the monarchy and liberation from Rome. But Jesus repudiates all three in his reply. He says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The kingdom which Jesus inaugurated would, in contrast to their narrow expectations, be spiritual in character, international in membership, and gradual in expansion. The expansion of this kingdom throughout the world would actually require their exile from the land. He told them to go out from Jerusalem to take the good news to the world as his ambassadors. Where then is the kingdom? Where then is the promised land? The New Testament knows nothing of this preoccupation with an earthly kingdom, with land, with possession, with territory. John Stott says, Christ's kingdom, while not incompatible with patriotism, we can still wave our flag, it tolerates no narrow nationalism. It says, my race or my people, my tribe is the best. Instead, God redefines the boundaries of the kingdom to embrace the entire world. All peoples can be blessed with citizenship. Let me give you one example. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the promise from Psalm 37 concerning the land, the meek will inherit the land, and he applies it to his followers. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. So that subsequently, from Pentecost onward, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the apostles begin to use the Old Covenant language concerning the land and apply it to the church. For example, Peter explains how the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus were predicted as inaugurating the expansion of God's kingdom. He says this in Acts chapter 3. All the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. He's saying that the prophets were talking about these days. You who hear, you are the heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Peter is explaining that through the death of Jesus, through his resurrection, through the giving of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, these promises were coming true. They were coming true. So in his letter, 1 Peter 1:1, as he begins the letter, he invokes the language of Genesis 23, Abraham's journey, the Jewish exiles in Babylon, Psalm 137, and he applies them to the church. God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered. He assures them that their inheritance, unlike the land, can never perish, spoil, or fade. On Peter 1, verse 4. Paul similarly asserts, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promised land is for those who acknowledge Jesus. How then is this kingdom revealed? Romans 4 verse 13 tells us it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. It is faith in Jesus that is the criteria for experiencing the fulfillment of these promises. The children of Abraham, therefore, are those who believe in Jesus. Jews and Gentiles together are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, says Paul in Romans 8, verse 16. The kingdom which Jesus heralded is therefore now internal, not territorial. It is universal, not tribal. When the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would appear, he says, "The kingdom of God does not appear with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Jesus shatters their straitjacket and liberates the real meaning of the covenant he made with Abraham. The inheritance of God's people was ultimately never an everlasting share in territory in Palestine, but an eternal place in heaven. Which brings us to our reading from Hebrews, because Hebrews looks back and it shows that even Abraham, the patriarchs, and the Hebrew saints were not looking to Canaan as their inheritance. They were looking, he says, for another country, a better country. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to the place he would later receive as inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents as Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of a country they'd left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We're going to look at that city next week. We're going to look at the place of Jerusalem within the purposes of God. But I want to conclude by showing you from these verses, the land served a purpose. It served a purpose. It provided a temporary residence for the people of God. It provided a home for David's greater son to host the incarnation, to provide a home for the Lord Jesus Christ, so to be made holy by the shedding of his blood. Think of the land like an airport runway. It provided a base, a strategic launch pad for God's rescue mission through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the apostles, bringing the good news of God's kingdom to the whole world. The land, like the old wineskin, has served its purpose. It was and remains irrelevant to God's ongoing redemptive purposes for the world. Where then is the promised land? It's being prepared for us in heaven. We will be there one day soon. To summarize, the covenant promises made to the patriarchs concerning the land were fulfilled in the short term. The land belongs to God, and his people were always aliens and tenants, just as we are. The residence in the land was always conditional. Jesus repudiated a nationalistic kingdom. The kingdom is spiritual, heavenly, and eternal. And this is indeed the inheritance of all who trust in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this earth and for all that you have given to us to make our lives fulfilling and meaningful. But Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes we want to hang on to this earth, to our territory, to our possessions, to our homes, that we lose sight of our eternal destiny and we become satisfied with what we have on this earth. We become greedy, we become selfish, we want to hang on to it. we're unwilling to share it. Lord, forgive us. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to focus not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, not on what is temporal, but on what is eternal. Lord, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior and our Lord. Thank you that we, living in this country, can become members of your people by grace through faith, and not on the basis of our heredity or our race. We pray for peace and reconciliation in the Middle East. Please use your church in Israel-Palestine to be mediators, peacemakers, and that through the gospel may you bring reconciliation between Jew and Arab. And we also pray for a measure of peace and reconciliation at a political level, that people in both countries can live by side in peace. Above all, we want to ask that you would remind us, as we've heard already this morning from Suzanne, that we have been given a mandate and a mission from you to make you known to the world around us. Please help us to focus upon that responsibility, that privilege, that joy in the weeks and months to come. May we indeed be your ambassadors in our generation, in our world today. Use us to bring your good news to those who have yet to hear. We ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.